Now, last week, we talked about the physiology of the animal brain as it pertains to aggression. Now, is there anyone here that can tell me why most alligators are abnormally aggressive?
I know the answer to this question. Raise your hand.
Anybody? Anyone? Yes or you, sir?
Mama says that alligators are ornery because they got all them teeth but no toothbrush.
Your mama said it. Alligators are ornery because they got all them teeth and no toothbrush. Wow. Anybody else? Yes, or you, sir?
Alligators are aggressive because of an enlarged medulla oblongata. It's the sector of the brain which controls aggressive behavior.
That is correct. The medulla oblongata.
Mama said.
The medulla oblongata is where anger, jealousy, and aggression come from. Now, is there anybody here can tell me where happiness comes from?
No.
Anyone? All right. Let's hear what Mama has to say on the subject.
Mama say that happiness is from magic rays of sunshine that come down when you're feeling blue.
Well, folks, Mama's wrong again.
No, Colonel Sanders, you're wrong. Mama's right.
All wrong. Mama's right. Mama's right. Something wrong with his medulla oblongata.
Well, we can't talk about the brain without bringing up the Waterboy clip. Encouraged by many of you this week that you were not going to attend if I didn't show it. So there it is. We are in the fourth week of our four-part series called Gray Matter. Change your thinking and then you can change your life. And we have been discovering together about how there is a battle that goes on in our minds, and that the majority or the most of life's battles are won or lost in the mind, and it is a struggle, I think, as you go through the difficulties and the trials of everyday life, or the extra challenges that are out there, and trying to win that battle in your mind so that life is moving the direction that you want life to go. Because if we can't change the way that we think, how will we ever change the way that we live? It's really impossible to live a positive life if we have a negative mind or negative thoughts. And for many of us, probably all of us here today, we have minds that have been wounded by other people. Or we have minds that have been wounded by the things that we have seen, or by the things that we have experienced, or the tragedies in life. And I do believe that God wants to speak healing words to us here, today, tomorrow, the days to come. And that's really what our focus has been as we have been looking at this series. And I've also shared in previous weeks that Paul, who is the kind of the character we've been looking at this, that Paul was in Rome, and of course he wanted desperately to get to Rome. He wanted to preach there in Rome, but he made it to Rome as a prisoner. And as a prisoner in Rome, he wrote a letter to a church, and in this letter he wanted to encourage them. And it's such, when you read Paul's letter and you don't understand the situation he found himself in and how he could have just as easily said, hey, I want you to be paying attention to me and I want encouragement to me. He said, I want to encourage others. I want to encourage you. And in this, he talked about how to win or how to attack the battle that goes on in our minds. Paul was excellent at talking about this. At the same time, Paul battled this on a regular basis. The battle in your mind isn't a thing that you just, you do the battle and it's said and done, because there'll be new experiences and new things that you encounter, different people, situations, words that are said, and that battle is over and over again. And so Paul is laying out what this battle plan looks like, but it's something that we have to go to again and again and again. So in this letter to Philippi, to encourage them, I've been kind of showing this verse. I want to read it again. Philippians chapter 4, and I want to read verses 6 through 9. So Paul says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need. Prayer is a key piece. We've already talked about this in this series. But prayer is a key piece of winning this battle and replacing the negative thoughts with the truths of God. Prayer is a key aspect of it. And then also thank him for all that he's done, because also a thankful heart that sees thankfulness in the midst of difficult situations. Isn't that like nearly impossible to do? You know, when things are really, really rough, and then someone says, well, so what's something you're thankful for? I don't know. All I can focus on is this pain I'm in, or all I can focus on is this terribleness of this, or the heaviness of it, or the hurt that's here. But what's the thankful piece? So Paul says, you know, we need to bring these things to God in prayer, but don't forget that in your prayer, you need to thank God. That is a challenge, but it gives our mind something different to focus on, because it's not always as bad as we make it out to be. There's always something to praise God for. Because Paul says this, he says, thank him for all he's done, because verse 7, he says, then you will experience God's peace, that the peace that removes that pain, that removes that hurt, that removes that difficulty. And of course, in talking about God's peace, he says, which exceeds anything we can understand, the peace that passes understanding. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. He goes on in verse 8. He says, and now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. If you remember a couple weeks ago talking about this verse, we said, fix your thoughts. And this idea of fixing your thoughts, we replace that with this create new neural pathways, new ways of thinking, not the old patterns, but these new ways of thinking. So fix your thoughts on the things that are true and honorable, right, pure, lovely, admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. So the truths of God are what we're to focus on. And then verse 9, he says, keep putting into practice. So this is an effort that we have to make, and it is continual. It is something that we're always doing. It's not one and done. It's a continual thing in our lives to continue working on this. Put into practice all that you learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing. Then the God of peace will be with you. So we put these things into practice, and we are praying for and looking for God's peace in our lives. Now, God promises us his peace, but the truth is that so few of us have it. He promises that we will have it, but so few of us do have it. And instead, what do we have? We have fear. We have worry. We have anxiousness. According to a study done by the Anxiety and Depression Association of America, when it comes to anxiety, 40 million adults in the U.S. suffer with anxiety, which is 1 in 5 people. That'd be about 80 people at Hillcrest this morning suffer with anxiety. Now, you might not be one of the 80 people here today that have what they call GAD, or generalized anxiety disorder, but another study done by the American Psychiatric Association showed that nearly half of all Americans are more anxious this year compared to last year. That's a huge number. Half of Americans are more anxious this year than they were in the previous year. Now, here at Hillcrest, I've been running a bit of an experiment with the staff to see if I could raise their anxiety levels. And I must say, I've been successful. It all started with one day we had an event here, and Pastor Brian let us all know that there was a bat that came into the building. It was in the back foyer. Yep, they got it out of the building. It was flying back and forth, and they got it out the door. From that day forward, I have been lying. I have. About a bat sighting again and again as I'm here in the morning to raise the anxiety of the staff that there are bats living amongst us. In fact, Tarina was the first of the brunt of my efforts. Yeah, but at least first. And I told Tarina that with her door open, if you go into her office, she has a lot of greenery, foliage, like fake plants. And I said, boy, this is like bat habitat. And I kept telling her that she was leaving her door open at night and that I saw the bat like going in and out from that area and that it was probably living in there with her. So she came in to work one day. I found a bat on Amazon. And both Tarina and our administrative assistant, Jen Simon, saw the bat at the same time. And the sounds that those two women made were unnatural. As they came running into my office for my protection. In which... Sabrina has the bat that she just got. Yeah. But Tarina, she wants to be innocent of all this, but then she then planted it under Brian's desk. And Brian had a different kind of day. But then the rest of the staff said, well, jeepers, the only guy that's not here is TK. Let's put it in his office. So they put it in his office. And then it ended up over the cutting board in the copy room, hanging from the closet pole. And Jen Simons came in Friday by herself to do the bulletin and found that. And then I decided that it would be good to hang it in the refrigerator where everyone puts their lunch. And you'd say, boy, you guys should be done at that point. And then I hung it in the hallway heading up the stairs to the children's wing because Tarina likes to go there middle of the afternoon and not turn many lights on. So, but you did see it. That's the point. You know, we think of something like a bat. You know, why are we afraid of a bat? I mean, you know, how dangerous are they? I mean, some people would say, oh, you know, bats, like, they're really cute. You know, they're adorable little creatures, you know. And other people say, no, bats are terrible. They're evil, right? Yeah, that's the kind of the look that we're used to. The thing is, you know, I think there are things that we experience in life or things that we hear about, and we develop fears or anxieties or stresses about these things, even if we haven't had personal experience with those things. They are difficult for us to work through. Experiences in our life can have profound impacts on our anxiety. So when it comes to bats, I don't know, maybe it was vampire movies that you watched as a kid, and that's why you're afraid of bats, or you know, some bat story, or the fear of them, you know, sucking your blood or giving you rabies or something along those lines. Do you know that the bats in South Dakota only eat insects? They don't eat people. They don't eat dogs. Like they you know, it's not that there aren't bat human or bat pet encounters, but they eat insects. That's their focus and what they want to do. In fact, when it comes to rabies, only 3% of bats in South Dakota have rabies. And you're like, well, dang, 3% is a lot, Pastor Doug. Like, but when you think of other animals, like dogs, 4% of dogs in South Dakota have rabies, more than bats. Did you know that 15% of horses have rabies? That's brand new information for me. And like Larry Mattson just this week caught a skunk. Here in South Dakota, 67% of skunks have rabies. Bats, 3%. There's never been a case of rabies by bat bite in South Dakota's history. But yet we're afraid of them as if they're these terrible critters that are just out to get us. See, our minds run away from us. We go on these mental journeys of insanity and worry and dread and fear and worst case scenarios. You know, you might say something like, you know, oh goodness, like, you know, how's my day going? Like, I'm too tired to make dinner tonight. And oh man, if I don't make dinner tonight, then we're going to blow through our money. And then I'm not going to have enough money for rent. And then if I don't make dinner at home and we eat out tonight, I'm going to end up sleeping under the bridge eventually over by, you know, Olive Garden off 41st Street because, you know, in our minds just continue to walk down these paths of worst case scenarios in our lives. And all of a sudden, this thing, this worst case thing, becomes the reality and becomes a thing that we're afraid of when we're far from that. Or there's many points along the way to change that. Or the reality that we think is there really isn't there. It is a challenge. In this series, we're trying to learn how to control our minds because your life is always moving in the direction of your strongest thoughts. Now, this is good news if you're thinking things that are true. You're thinking things that are positive. You're thinking things that are disciplined in thought. But it is destructive if they are the lies that make us afraid, the lies that make us worried, and the lies that make us anxious. And it builds an afraid and worried and anxious life. And we don't want to live this way. And why is it so easy for our minds to compound itself with fear, with this worry, and with this anxiety? Well, scientifically, inside of our brains, there is a very small, about almond-sized shape of neurons. It's a little grouping of neurons called the amygdala. Now, the amygdala is a very important part of the brain. Now, I'm not a brain scientist in any sense of this. I'm simplifying this because I'm simple, and I don't fully understand all of these things, but in the reading that I've done, as we talk about the amygdala, and science right now is trying to understand even more so what this small, tiny, little almond-shaped grouping of neurons does, is they have discovered that it is wired in our brain specifically for survival. So it's the part of our brain that is wired for surviving. Now, in that, it is primal in its survival. It's the place where we get fear. It's the place where, if you were going to say physically where does fear reside, it is in the amygdala is where fear resides. In fact, they have taken rats and they have gone in and they have stimulated or removed or stopped that amygdala from working. And these rats will go right up to cats. Like there's zero fear. Fear resides in this small little part of our brain. And it is the place where we experience fear. It also tells us that something is dangerous. It uses past experiences to determine current danger. That's an important part of our brain. It is necessary to have that. You wouldn't want that removed. It's important that we understand what is dangerous in our world. And it creates in us a response. And this is where fight or flight kind of come from, is that the response to the amygdala's a recognition or a realization of danger and then tells us what we need to do to save ourselves or to keep ourselves safe. But it reacts to whatever this perceived danger is. In fact, it can even send doses of adrenaline to your body to help you take fight or take flight. So in other words, you might be walking down the street and all of a sudden what you perceive to be a really mean dog starts to bark. When that dog barks, you don't stand there and say, I wonder if this dog is friendly or not. I wonder if I'm in danger or not. I wonder what I should do. You don't have to think those thoughts. Your amygdala takes over and helps you respond quickly to save your life. At least that's what the amygdala thinks is happening. But that does not mean that the dog was going to kill you, but the amygdala said, danger, react, and we react to it. Sometimes maybe, you know, you're in your house, right? And you're cleaning or you're moving things around and all of a sudden you see a spider about that big in the house, right? And guys, what do? You run to your wife to kill the spider, right? The amygdala says, my wife will save me. Or maybe you come to work and there's a bat hanging in your refrigerator. Your amygdala is going to have a response, and sometimes you have sick and twisted coworkers that love to trigger your amygdala. So though the amygdala can save your life, it is not objective. Okay, it does not have any, there are no elements of logic to the amygdala. It is primal, and there's not a logical thought that enters in with the amygdala by itself. But in its one role or its one function, it protects, and it does a pretty darn good job at that. But you have another part of your brain called the prefrontal cortex. Now, this is in the front of your head. This is the part of the brain where science says your logic comes from. All of us have this. If you are more logical than another, it doesn't mean that your prefrontal cortex is bigger than someone who isn't. But we exercise those parts and we emphasize certain parts. It's part of our personality and who we are. But the prefrontal cortex is where this logic comes from. And it can speak up. It can. It can speak up when the amygdala kicks in. There is the potential, there is the opportunity, there is a connection between the prefrontal cortex and the amygdala, and the prefrontal cortex with logic can speak into what the amygdala signal is sending. In other words, you could be home at night in bed, right? And then you hear a bump in the night, right? Now, the bump in the night, the first thing you may think, your amygdala might say, someone has broken into the house, and I am in serious danger, and I need to, you know, pick up this lampstand and use it as a bat, you know? But as you're laying there and you hear the bump, your prefrontal cortex can kick in and say, oh, no, no, I'm safe, the house is locked, the alarm is on, we're okay, that's not what that bump was, that was probably the cat, and cats are evil, and that's why we shouldn't have a cat, logically. So your prefrontal cortex can kick in and kind of short-circuit what the amygdala is trying to tell you. Now, I emphasize, it can do that, but also there are times where those connections aren't being made, and all of us have those experiences. And it's hard to really say, okay, I have control over this, because the amygdala is going to just fire. And depending on the trigger or the thing that is making that amygdala fire is going to depend how well your prefrontal cortex can connect or interrupt that signal. But logic can interrupt that signal. Without your prefrontal cortex, the amygdala responds to what we would call pre-programming. So the amygdala is pre-programmed through previous experiences that you've had in life to fire when it sees certain things take place. So when it hears the dog bark, it's going to fire because of a pre-programmed response because of, you know, you watched the movie Cujo as a kid. Or maybe you actually got bit by a dog. And when those scenarios line up again, the amygdala fires. And then you respond to that response from the amygdala. It is a survival mechanism. This pre-programming that is engaged is called a trigger. So if you're in the counseling world and you're dealing with issues, you'll hear a counselor talk about triggers. What are your triggers? What are the things that fire that amygdala is really what happens. In the simplest form, things like post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD, you've heard of this. It is a disconnect between the amygdala and the prefrontal cortex. So the disorder is the part where there is a disconnect. And so in counseling, you try to reconnect these two things again. So, you know, military is one of those that we hear a lot with PTSD, and it is a very serious issue because suicide rates among soldiers with PTSD is very high. And it's because of what they experienced and the horrors of war that they've had to experience and how there are things in their day-to-day life that trigger their amygdala that thinks that they are at war, even though they are safe, they're no longer at war. For example, a soldier who's come back who is dealing with PTSD could hear a firework go off, and the amygdala connects that to the sounds of mortar fire or gunfire or bombs of war. And without the soldier, even the veteran, even thinking about it, he's diving under the table. Because the amygdala says, you're in danger and you need to save yourself. And he's diving under the table. But the reality is he's just at a 4th of July party. And it is a very challenging thing. Now, that is an extreme case maybe in some ways, but we all have that in some ways where these triggers can fire. And then we find ourselves at a place where we have responded to the amygdala and the prefrontal cortex has not engaged that. The goal is to get the prefrontal cortex to engage what the amygdala fires and says is the problem in life. So some of you maybe react really strongly to someone, or someone says a certain thing. Some people, it's lying, right? If someone lies to you, all of a sudden you are fired up. And that's the amygdala firing, because the trigger for you is a lie. It could be all kinds of things. Maybe you have experienced something traumatic in your life. Maybe the way a particular person that you love and care about, how they died. You're going to have a trigger that will fire when you see that scenario in another place in your life, and you'll feel that same fear or that same dread because you don't want this terrible thing to happen that happened in this other situation. It's a natural part of the brain, but when they're not true, when these things that fire are not real, when you're not actually in war, when you're in war and bullets are flying, the amygdala is great because it will save your life. But when you come home and you're having a hot dog around the barbecue, it's not helpful to have that thing fire at that point because you're not in that danger. And that's where the prefrontal cortex has to connect in and help us along in the process. It takes months and sometimes years of therapy and treatment to engage the prefrontal cortex and reduce the amygdala's response to triggers, especially depending on the difficulty or the challenge of that traumatic event that you experienced, whatever that may be. You know, when we look at the scriptures and what different people of the scriptures had to say, you know, Jesus didn't say, let your hearts be troubled, did he? He didn't say, let your hearts be troubled. In John 14, 1, he said, don't let your hearts be troubled. But my heart is troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. When the angels came to announce the birth of Jesus into the world, they didn't say, you know, glory to God and anxiety, fear, and worry on earth. They said, glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth. The peace of God that passes understanding, that moves past the feelings that we have. There's a peace of God that's really there. When Paul was in prison in Rome, as we've already talked about, he didn't say worry about everything. Instead, he said, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Surrender these things to God. Tell God what it is that you need. How do you need help? Where do you need rescue? And be thankful for the things that he's done. And then you're going to experience God's peace. And I want you to know that, like I said, this isn't one and done. This isn't a quick fix. This is the lifelong journey of the follower of Jesus Christ. To not let the worries and the fears of the world creep in and paralyze us from what God wants to do in us, but to allow his peace to wash over us so that we can truly, freely do the things that he's called us to do, to love people the way he loves us, and that he will guard our hearts and he will guard our minds. Don't worry. Pray about everything. Experience God's peace, and God will guard your mind. Now, this definitely happens through prayer. We talked about that earlier. I just want to emphasize this again, because it is through prayer that you're going to find your best work through this. Now, you may go to counselors or therapists and things like that. Those can be really helpful, too, as you understand some of these things. But prayer is a great way to connect your mind to God and to let God's truths replace the lies that are in there. That's where we can find peace. And it is true, though, that people who pray may not always find peace. Just because you pray does not mean you're going to find peace. It is my hope that eventually you will. But if you decide today, okay, I'm really worried, I have a lot of fear, and I'm going to pray, you're going to pray, you may not find peace in that moment or in that week or even in that month. You may not. But I guarantee you this. People who do not pray do not have peace. If you want peace, prayer is the key. And though I can't guarantee that today you'll have peace the moment you pray, I guarantee you this, that if you don't pray, you will not have peace. And so if you don't have peace, could it be because you're not praying? Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. He said, never stop praying. Never. I mean, since God created your brain and God created prayer, it's no surprise that prayer and your brain connect together. And no wonder Paul addresses this in the New Testament. Paul calls this connection between prayer and your brain, he calls it the renewing of your mind. Science is just beginning to unlock some of the secrets of our brains. In fact, it was only just a few decades ago that science said that once you hit adolescence or clear adolescence, your brain is fixed. No more growth, no more development, no more movement. The brain is fixed at that point. But science knows now that is far from the truth. Our brains are constantly changing. Our brains are constantly renewing themselves as we think about certain thoughts or as we experience different experiences. The rewriting process that happens in our brain, that happens for you and me on a regular basis, is called neuroplasticity. It's a really fun word to say, and instead of me telling you about it, take a look at this short video on neuroplasticity. Yeah, we're nerding it up today.
Not so long ago, many scientists believed that the brain did not change after childhood, that it was hardwired and fixed by the time we became adults. But recent advances in only the last decade now tell us that this is simply not true. The brain can and does change throughout our lives. It is adaptable, like plastic. Hence, neuroscientists call this neuroplasticity. How does neuroplasticity work? If you think of your brain as a dynamic, connected power grid, there are billions of pathways or roads lighting up every time you think, feel, or do something. Some of these roads are well-traveled. These are our habits, our established ways of thinking, feeling, and doing. Every time we think in a certain way, practice a particular task, or feel a specific emotion, we strengthen this road. It becomes easier for our brains to travel this pathway. Say we think about something differently, learn a new task, or choose a different emotion. We start carving out a new road. If we keep traveling that road, our brains begin to use this pathway more, and this new way of thinking, feeling, or doing becomes second nature. The old pathway gets used less and less and weakens. This process of rewiring your brain by forming new connections and weakening old ones is neuroplasticity in action. The good news is that we all have the ability to learn and change by rewiring our brains. If you have ever changed a bad habit or thought about something differently, you have carved a new pathway in your brain and experienced neuroplasticity firsthand. With repeated and directed attention towards your desired change, you can rewire your brain.
These are the neural pathways that we've been talking about, and the repeated thinking of a thought makes it easier to think that thought again and again. And as I shared with you last week or the week before, there are things that I battle in my own life that I am trying to rewire ways that I think. I'm trying to engage that neuroplasticity and change the way I think about things. But some of these paths, I have thought them for so long, they're like 8-lane highways in my brain, so well-formed, so well-traveled. And to choose something different, to let this giant path diminish and let something else become my default is such a big challenge. It's a big challenge for all of us as we try to change habits or we try to change ways that we respond to things or ways that we think about things in life. And to replace the fears that we have with the truths of God, what is the truth? And can I make that truth a new pathway in my life, a new way of thinking? Not to be negative all the time about things, but to what can I be thankful for? What can I be positive about? What's good in my life? What's good in my world? It's easy to make the list of all the things that I don't like. It's easy to make the list of all the things that make me angry and upset. And it's easy to make a list of all the things that I fear. But if that list is just there to continue to reinforce this in your life and in your world, your life will move in the direction of your strongest thoughts. And you have to change those thoughts and create new pathways and think differently. And Paul says it's the renewing of your mind that is possible to the power of the Holy Spirit. There is a transformation that can happen, that there are weapons, that you can grab a hold of that are not of this world, but they are supernatural. They are from God. And you can capture these evil thoughts. You can capture this negativity. And you can make those thoughts obedient to Christ by putting his truth into it. Your brain says, I'm not okay. And God says, you are okay. You are my child. Your brain says, I am afraid. There is fear. And God's truth says, fear not. He says, I have overcome the world. We have to replace these negative things that just continue to be the pattern in our lives, the pattern in our thoughts, with something different. I've been doing some reading on this, and some interesting reading in something called neurotheology. And this is, I get it, this is like seriously nerding out here. Some call it like spiritual neuroscience. You can Google these if you want to nerd with me, but it is, if I was going to say what are these things, I put a little definition here. It is the study of the relationship between the brain and a belief in God. And in this area of study, it's amazing what they are starting to see as they look at the brain, as they map a brain, and as they look at changes and transformations in the brain as a result of this. The study of how prayer changes your brain, because prayer actually physically changes your brain. It's fascinating. I mean, you've heard me say many times before that the purpose of prayer isn't so much this idea of moving God or changing God, but it's about the transformation that happens in you through prayer. And science would say you can actually see the change. You can actually see the change that prayer does in your brain in a physical way. There's scientific proof of this spiritual reality. Dr. Carolyn Leaf, she wrote a book that I read and would highly recommend called Switch on Your Brain. And in it, she says this, amongst many other things, but she says, 12 minutes of daily focused prayer over an 8-week period can change the brain in such an extent that it can be measured on a brain scan. Prayer is the key to healing our brains. It's the key to healing our brains from these well-worn neural pathways of negativity to the new pathways that can be formed by God's truth. And this is exactly how Paul communicated it before we had any idea of the physicalness of the brain or the scientific workings or the mapping of the brain. He said this in Romans 12, chapter 2, or chapter 12, verse 2. He says, don't copy the behaviors and customs of the world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. This is the key. He says, then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good, pleasing, and perfect. So why is it that we worry? Physically, the reason why we worry, scientifically, I guess you'd say, they call it the amygdala hijack. You have an amygdala hijack, which causes worry or fear or anxiety. And it's where the amygdala takes over and says, hey, worry, panic, fear. These are the things you must do. As a follower of Jesus, even though it's true that there is an amygdala hijack that takes place in our minds, it might be easier to understand this as Paul explained it. Our minds, the reason why we have fear is Paul would say our minds are consumed or dominated with what he would call sinful thinking. Now that sounds really harsh when you're dealing with something really painful in your life or the amygdala's firing. But Paul would say, well, we got to call it like it is. Most of the time, many times, the reason why this is happening is because of this sinful thinking that we do. In fact, if Paul was going to do a fill-in for you, I really think this fits to what Paul says. He would say worry is the sin of distrusting the promises and power of God. That worry, when we worry, it is the sin of distrusting, not believing in the power of God. It's saying, God, I don't trust you. I don't believe you're going to save me. God, I don't believe you care. And Paul would also say that we need to filter our faith through our prefrontal cortex. and allow our faith to interrupt that amygdala hijack, and to remember that the trigger of worry and fear are not true, but God's grace and his love for us promises us what is true. You see, because these are Paul's words. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. It's what we're thinking about. Verse 6, so letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death. But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life, and there's that word again, and peace. Capture the negative lies and make them obedient to Christ. Over here, I've got a pot, bucket, container. And these are life's worries, right? I have worries in my mind. Just keep piling them in, one after another. Worry. And then we want to interject like, okay, God, maybe you can take, you know, some of these worries. The thing is, my worries are too big. How can God take my worries when my worries are bigger than he is? I think it's because your God is too small. Because he says that he can take our worries. He says, cast your cares upon me. Because the worries of my life, if my God is big enough, he can handle them. Here would be a challenge for you. If you struggle with this same thing as I do, and you have worries and you have a hard time giving them to God, because, right, it's like this, right? Okay, God, I'm going to give you this worry. And then you go like 5 minutes, and you're like, well, that didn't work. I'm going to take that back, right? You're like, well, no way, I'm way more mature than that. Okay, so you give your worry to God, then the next day you say, well, that didn't work out, I'm taking it back, right? I'm going to now worry about this. Like, I tried you, God, but, like, it didn't work the way I wanted, so I'm taking the thing back. I think there would be a great exercise in our lives if we took a container in our own homes, and when we are worried about something, to write it down and put it in a container that says God. And then, when you want to worry about it again, you have to physically go over to the container and find it and take it back. Could you do it? Because we either give it to him, or we hang on to it. And my life is an example of being pretty terrible about dealing with my own worries on my own fears and my own anxieties. They just build. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up and close us with a song. But I want to remind you of a few things as we move from this series on to other things. I want to give you a couple of things that are like as practical as I know to help you on this journey, wherever you are in this journey. No matter how bad your trauma or your anxieties or your worries or your stresses are or how small they are, they still thwart the direction God wants to be moving and working in our lives. But I think the first thing is you got to do what you can do. And what can you do? You can pray. Start praying. Okay? You can go to a counselor, therapist if you need to. Medication. Maybe medication is needed for a season to help kind of balance you again and get to the place where you're thinking well again and you're not thinking in these destructive ways. Don't discount the miracle that can be too. But do what you can do. your focus, your energy on that. And then next, I would say you need to give to God what you can't do. You can't, so like we talked about with the reframing, right? You can't control what happens to you in life, but you can control how you frame that thing, what you think about. And Paul says, think about the things that are good and pleasing. And you got to give those things to God. Put them in the bucket. I got to give to you what I can't do something about. And then ultimately, you got to leave it there. Trust God no matter what. Trust Him no matter what your amygdala is telling you. Trust that He does love you, even when everything in you says He doesn't. Or that He says you are good, even though you feel like you're not. That you are worthy. That you are special. That you are cared for. And you are worth it. Because God loves you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your love and Your grace. It's difficult for us to embrace that all the time, easier some days than others. Lord, I pray that You will help us to understand a little bit more, maybe just how our brain is wired, so that it helps us understand at least why we feel the way we feel, but to understand that there is a real thing that we can do in connecting with You and trying to replace Your truths with the lies, to form those new patterns, those new paths in our brains, and to trust those that even when we don't think it, to continue that path so that we can make that the well-worn path. Your truth. And let the others be grown over. Let them become things of our past, ways that we used to think, places we used to walk. There's something new that we can have in You, that our minds can be transformed. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.